Amen. You may be seated. Thank you again, Gary. Got a new microphone today. It's a little hot, I think. But you can hear me in the back, can't you, Clarion? Yeah, all right. Here we go. Yes, I'm hoping this will... The other one kind of would cut out if I turned my head one way or the other, but this one goes with me, so should be good on that. Imagine you found a book in your attic, and the book was written 1,000 years ago. And there was no doubt it was written 1,000 years ago for whatever reason, but you know that. And you started reading this book, and it started predicting things that would happen 1,000 years later, which would be contemporary with you. And you found by turning through the pages of the book that it was naming things that had just recently happened, and you knew this to be a fact. This book would be, I think, very valuable to you because you would want to read ahead and see what other things it predicted. And you would have faith in this book because you would have seen, oh, let's just say it predicted Hitler would come to power, and it would predicted that America would revolt from England, and on and on. All these things that had become established facts since it was written, you would place great value on these prophecies. In reality, that's what we have today. We're going to be in Psalm 22, and this is one of my favorite psalms. 22 and 23 to me are just probably my two favorite ones. And this psalm was written 1,000 years before Jesus' time. And what we're going to see in this psalm is David, speaking prophetically, is going to describe something that's going to happen 1,000 years later. And in amazing detail, which we will see as we go through it. So I don't want you to forget the fact that this was written 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus, yet it's going to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. And that should give you confidence that the other prophecies in the scripture that have yet to be fulfilled will in fact be fulfilled with the same degree of specificity as this particular one is. But it's just, to me, it's a fascinating one. We'll see as we go along a little more about it. So let's jump into it. It says, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn. This was like apparently a song that would have been popular back then. It said, a psalm of David. Very first words you're familiar with. My God, why have you forsaken me? We know that that was one of the last words that Jesus quoted on the cross. Jesus took the time to quote from this particular psalm. And if he did, it makes me think, I need to look at this psalm a little deeper, a little closer, because if he's trying to draw my attention to this psalm, there must be something in there that's valuable. And there is. And he asks another question. This is David asking the question. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I don't know if David realizes it when he's writing these words that he's speaking prophetically. He may not. I don't know. But he is definitely speaking prophetically because Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane is explained by the cry of this song. Save me from the words of my groaning. You see, Jesus feared, I believe, the pain of the scourging and the crucifixion and the death and all that. But it wasn't just that pain he feared. He feared the separation from his Father, I think to a much greater degree than he did the physical problems. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins, the words are misspelled on there, and you sense his hiding of his face from you, that he will not hear. So this is Isaiah talking again about what Jesus feared on the cross. He did not want to be separated from his Father. So he goes on to verse 2 and says, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer me." Jesus cried on the cross to his Father. Why, very first verse, "Why have you forsaken me?" Why did not God answer him? The reason is sin. Just as we saw in this last verse, not Jesus' sin, but the sin that Jesus took on for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God." And as Jesus did this, as he took on our sin, God looked upon him, God the Father looked upon him, and he could not look at sin. He's a holy God. He could not face sin. So he turned his back to Jesus on the cross. And that is why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. In these two verses, we see a little bit of Hebrew poetry. You know, I've told you before, Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme, but it repeats the same thing in a different way. I cry by day and you do not answer, and by night and I find no rest. But in this sense, day and night, they're two different things. So how could in Hebrew poetry it be the same thing and not be the same thing at the same time? Well, we know that Jesus was crucified in the morning. But at noon, the earth, the land, definitely where Jerusalem was, became as dark as night. So that, in another sense, fulfills the prophecy of verse 2, that I cry by day and by night, and you're not answering me in the same day. So darkness covered the face of the earth from noon until 3 o'clock, which was the time that Jesus hung on the cross. So we see prophecy fulfilled there. Verse 3, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." This is the answer to verse 2. Why are you turning your back on me? It's because God's holiness caused him to turn his back on me. David is acknowledging that God the Father is holy, and he's enthroned on the praises of Israel. Verse 4, "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." Even as Jesus was feeling the wrath of his Father on the cross, the wrath that should have been poured out on us, even at that point in time, he not only affirmed God's character, but he confirmed that he did care for us and would deliver us from our times of trouble when we need to, when we cry out to him. So Jesus is saying, "Father, I don't understand everything right now, but I do know you, and I do know that you will take care of those who cry out to you." And obviously he would take care of Jesus after he went through this torturous time too. And we see that in our lives, don't we? Haven't you had a situation where you've cried out to God for help and literally he helped you and you knew that it was him that it was helped you? It wasn't just coincidence. It wasn't something that happened by chance, but you knew, you felt that God asked, you asked God for something specific and God answered you. I've had that happen to me countless times in my life. And this is what Jesus is confirming on the cross here. Now verse 6. This is kind of the key verse of the whole chapter to me. He says, "But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people." Now that word worm is, in the Hebrew language, it's toleth, which is the title of the message, the toleth, or toloth. I'm not quite sure how it's pronounced, but anyway, it is a worm. And it's a unique kind of worm because it's a red worm, and they would be, it's only in the Middle East area. It's the only place this worm lives. And the cultures over there would use this worm. They crushed the worm up, and because it was so bright red, they would use the dye from the blood of the worm to make dyes, and that's where they would get their scarlet dyes that they would make. And the word toleth can mean two different things. It can mean worm, the actual worm, or it can mean the color of the worm, or scarlet. So you'll read in your Bible at times where the word scarlet is used, it's toleth. Where the word worm is used, it's toleth. And I see behind me that we have a picture. I'd ask Jim to get a couple of pictures of the toleth. Let me explain to you. If you don't know, some of you may have already heard, but this is a unique worm in its life cycle. And it's interesting that David would use this particular toleth in this prophetic psalm about the crucifixion of Jesus. Here's what's unique about him. This worm, when it reaches maturity, now that doesn't look like a worm, does it? It looks like a piece of fruit or something, doesn't it? What that is that worm crawled up on the tree and he started building like a cocoon around him. So what you see is the shell around the worm. So it, much like a caterpillar does, except this looks a little more like some kind of fruit or something. The worm is inside there, and the worm gives birth to its babies. And while the worm is still alive and the babies are growing, they have nothing to eat but the mother itself. So they actually eat the living mother inside the, we'll call it a cocoon, and that's how they survive, that's how they grow. And as they get bigger and bigger, they're able to bust out of the cocoon. Now, when they bust out of the cocoon and the cocoon falls off of the branch or whatever, it leaves a red spot on the branch where it was. And it stays, this is interesting, it stays on that branch for 3 days. And then it turns white, just like a wafer, it turns white. And we have another picture, I think, of a white, that's what it looks like when it turns white. After it's been on, after the babies have gotten out and the red spot has been there for 3 days, it turns white. And then the flake just falls off the tree. Now that is a unique way of getting the next generation of toloths into this world. But it's something to me that is a real mystery here, because God chose this particular little creature to show something about the crucifixion of Jesus. Because as a toloth climbs up onto a tree and attaches itself to the tree, so did Jesus. And as the toloth gives its life for its children, so did Jesus. And as the toloth turns from red, crimson, scarlet to white, so did Jesus. So it's just, I don't know, it's just amazing to me that it was almost like God created this little creature for the sole purpose of being a picture of the crucifixion of Jesus. And he implanted it right here in Psalm 22 to show us from nature a picture of the crucifixion and what Jesus did for those that he loved. He gave his life for us. What did Jesus say before the Lord's Supper? He said, "This is my body. Take it and eat it." That's exactly what the toloth does for its little children themselves. By the way, another place the word toloth is used is, like I said, in the color scarlet. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." When it says scarlet there, the Hebrew word again is toloth. And I found another place where toloth comes into play. Now, this is not from the Bible, but in the ancient records of the Hebrew scribes, you know, they kept all kind of logs and diaries and all sorts of things. It was very important for them to preserve history. It has nothing to do with Christianity. This is the Jews themselves. And when the second temple was first built by King Zerubbabel, and then that temple was updated by King Herod during Jesus' time. When Jesus was alive, it was right in the middle of the renovation of the temple. And that's why the disciples came to him and said to Jesus, look at isn't this beautiful? Look what they're doing. And look at the beautiful stones and this and that. And Jesus said, it's not one of them's going to be left on top of another. But anyway, this temple, it's called Zerubbabel's temple. When every year they would have the most holy day of the year, Yom Kippur. The priest would go in. You know the story. He goes in. I told you they tie something around his foot in case he dies in there. But he goes into the Holy of Holies and sprinkles blood on the altar. And if God accepts the sacrifice, they get forgiveness for one more year. We know that from Scripture. But in the Hebrew writings, there's something that's added to it. Hebrew writings say that there's a scarlet tolath cord that is tied around the temple doors when the priest goes in. And the people could see this cord. And when the priest was in there, if the sacrifice was accepted, the scarlet cord would turn white on its own. Now, this is not in the Bible, but it is in the Hebrew writings. Except that they note that there was one point in time when the cord stopped changing from scarlet to white. For hundreds of years, it did that on Yom Kippur. But all of a sudden, it stopped doing it. And they recorded in their books, again, nothing not in the Bible, but they recorded that this occurred 40 years before the temple was destroyed. Now, this gives us a calendar. And we know when it was destroyed. It was destroyed in AD 70. So you can go back 40 years, and that takes you to AD 30, which is the time right around there. I don't know the exact date or whatever, but that was the time that Jesus was crucified. So the Jews testify to some event that occurred that caused a hundreds of year old divine event, the divine changing of scarlet to white, to stop occurring. And we know that that event was Jesus, his crucifixion. Why would it stop doing it at that time? It's real simple. There was no need for any more continued sacrifices. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe is going to be our last song today. He paid it. So there's no need for this to continue to happen. And the Jews have a lot of things like this that happen in their own writings. And if they would just take the time with an open mind to read them, they would see that they all point to Jesus. Now, they're spiritually blinded right now. There's not a lot we can do about it except just keep trying to point them to the cross. But I find that, again, a kind of a fascinating thing. So there's the Tolath. And there's three mysteries there. Number one, that God became a man. Number two, that a man became a lamb. And number three, that a lamb became a Tolath to save you and me. Verse 7. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Sarcastically, they're saying. Does that remind you of something that we read in the Gospels? Matthew 27, the crowd, what they say is Jesus hung on the cross. The scribes, the Pharisees, they shook their fist at him and said, he saved others, but he can't save himself. They didn't know it, but they were fulfilling prophecy from Psalm 22. And they were half right. He did save others. Where they were wrong is he could have saved himself. Jesus said this himself. Don't you know, he told, I think, Peter, I could call 10,000 angels at my beck and call whenever I want to. I don't need your sword, Peter. I don't need your help. I know what I'm doing. Jesus could have at any time have called down a legion of angels and wiped out everybody 5 square miles around that cross out of anger because they had rejected him. But he didn't do it. He could have, the nails that were in his hands and his feet, he could have turned those into thunderbolts if he wanted and just wiped the place out. But he didn't want to do it. He didn't want to save himself because, like the Toloth, he was willing to give his body for those that he loved. Verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. You ever wonder when Jesus first became aware of his divinity? It's an interesting question. We know from him being in the temple at 12 years old, we know he knew something then, but the Bible doesn't really tell us anything before that unless you read this psalm. Because it says, you made me trust you at my mother's breast. That's a nursing infant. And then it goes back a little further in verse 10. On you I was cast on my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. So there's an indication that Jesus knew, if this is a prophetic psalm, and I believe it is a prophetic psalm, there's an indication that Jesus knew from the very point of conception who he was. Also, remember John the Baptist when Elizabeth met Mary and they were both pregnant and John jumped in her womb. And it's recorded that it was because of he was in the presence of his Lord. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Is this prophetic? Jesus was deserted on the cross. There was only maybe 4 people that were close, that stayed to observe the crucifixion, that were friends of his, 3 women and John, the Apostle John. All the rest of them, they were gone. They were scattered. So Jesus looked around, didn't see any of his supporters, his encouragers. There's none there to help me, he said. Verse 12, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. What's that about? Well, if you lived then at the time, you would understand that the Canaanite culture worshipped the bulls of Bashan. They represented demonic entities. And the Jewish culture would have known that. So to be surrounded by these bulls of Bashan is the prophetic way of saying that Jesus not only was surrounded by physical enemies, tangible, visible enemies, but at the same time, on the cross, he was surrounded by demonic entities. Think about this for just a minute. Satan and his crew had been wanting to rid the world of Jesus ever since the prophecies of Jesus began, way back in Genesis, because they felt like if they could destroy the Messiah, then it would destroy God's plan for saving mankind. So all the attacks on Israel throughout the history of the world, since Israel was a country, have been designed to destroy the lineage that would bring Messiah. So this all culminated on the cross. Imagine the demons shouting with glee, we finally did it. We are going to kill this Messiah. It's something they had been wanting to do. And I'm sure they were dancing in a ring around Jesus, cursing him, spitting on him, laughing at him. So Jesus had to endure not only the visible things that we know about, but the invisible bulls of Bashan that were, it says, surrounding him like a roaring lion, attacking him. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. And I've mentioned it before, but when a person is crucified and they're supported by three nails, eventually their shoulders come out of joint because they just can't hold themselves up. It's all that pressure hanging, your muscles can't hold you up forever. And eventually they get fatigued, you get tired, and you have to kind of let go, and then they just slowly dislocate your different joints. It's a very horrible thing to experience, excruciating. He says, my heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. Jesus, when he died and the spear was thrust into his side, out comes water and blood, and thus this prophecy was fulfilled. And the water and the blood, of course, would come to represent the symbols of the sacraments of both baptism and the communion. And again, this is a good time to remind yourself that this is written 1,000 years earlier. He's describing what? A crucifixion. Crucifixion would not even be invented for another 800 years. It got invented by the Romans at the beginning of the Roman Empire, about 200 BC. And they wanted to develop a way to kill somebody slowly and painfully and publicly so that they could maintain order. Do you want to be like the guy up on the cross there? If not, you better do what we say. And it worked. So, but David didn't know this. He didn't know anything about crucifixion. In his time, capital punishment was stoning. And there are plenty of rocks around. You know, you pick up a bunch of rocks and you keep hitting them until they can't get up anymore. Prophetic. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. What did Jesus say, one of his seven last words on the cross? I thirst, right? David talks about it there. And this could not have been about David, because David, there's nothing in the scriptures that talk about David having his joints dislocated, a spear in his side, anything like that. Nothing's in there. So this is all about Jesus. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Did David ever get his hands and his feet pierced? No, of course not. He was speaking in the Spirit of God and recording something that would happen 1,000 years later. So, verse 17, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Jesus was hanging on the cross. People were staring and gloating over him. He was dehydrated from the last 24 hours of torture that he had been through. His bones would be visible. This is also fulfillment of a prophecy, because one of the prophecies about the Messiah is that he wouldn't have any broken bones. Well, if you can see the skeleton, you can see there are no broken bones. So this is another way of providing fulfilling the prophecy, I should say. That's in Exodus 12:46, by the way, that he would not have his bones broken. Verse 18, another one. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We read about this in Scripture too, that the soldiers took Jesus' garments, the only earthly possessions he owned, and they sat around and they gambled for them. And the only thing that was left was his cloak, and they didn't want to rip it in four pieces, so they gambled to decide who would get the cloak. So, another, what appear would appear to be a minor little comment in a psalm is actually something that we see fulfilled in the Gospels in great detail. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off, O you my help. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. You kind of flip back and forth between David and Jesus here, because we know that David was saved many times from the wild animals, from the lion and from the bear he talks about. But Jesus likewise was saved many times too. You remember when he was in Nazareth, they were going to throw him off a cliff. The scripture says he just walked through the crowd. Nobody could touch him. Nobody had the ability to kill him. Many times they picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus knew what to say, knew what to do to avoid the stoning. And I mean, they were ready to do it. But they were not able to do it because his time had not happened yet, had not come yet. Verse 22, we're almost at the end. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. This seems to be taking on a different tone here. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. What was before this verse, a prayer, now turns to praise, because now he's not talking about crucifixion, he's talking about the resurrection. So the whole psalm goes through the whole gambit of the Passion Week. His sob that he had been writing down about now turns to be a song of salvation. Verse 24, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. This sounds like David's watching what's going on the cross. He's putting it like in third person here. From you comes my praise in the great congregation, my vows. I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. This sounds like a victory march after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. It's like, man, we did it. Now we get to celebrate. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him. They all bow down. Shall bow down all who go to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Romans tells us that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved, but it does mean that everybody's going to come before the Lord at some point in time, and they're going to acknowledge him as the Lord and Savior. For those who have made the decision to do this during their lifetime, it's going to be a wonderful, great experience as we see with our eyes what we have believed in our hearts, our whole Christian life. If you wait until then to do it, it's not going to be such a fun story for you. It's going to be a disaster. Verse 30. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. The end of the prophecy. Who are the people yet unborn? It's Walnut Grove. It's us. It's our generation. David is saying the whole thing. He's going through the whole thing. He's saying this is going to last. The crucifixion is going to turn to the resurrection. The resurrection is going to turn to a celebration. The celebration is going to carry on from generation to generation to generation. Unknown generations. He sees us 3,000 years ago. And then the last few words of the verse, he's going to proclaim this righteousness to people yet unborn, that he has done it. What was Jesus' very last words on the cross? It is finished. He did it. It's complete. End of story. End of suffering. It's time to celebrate. So, Jesus intends to fashion us now into a temple of living stones. The scarlet cord is permanently white now. We get to enjoy the mercy of God. As Gary says, we put our faith in him. That's what Psalm 22 is about. If you just sit and look through it, you'll just marvel. If you think about that magic book you found in your attic and how you would marvel at that, that's exactly what this is. That's how valuable this psalm is. That's how valuable this book is that we believe in. Now, after Jesus paying it all and giving his life, We'll see in the next psalm, after giving his life, how he's going to lead us in our lives. And that's what Psalm 23 is about, the one that we're so familiar with. So next week we'll do Psalm 23, and it'll kind of, this kind of fades into Psalm 23, and you'll see, I hope, from a shepherd's perspective and from a sheep's perspective, what Psalm 23 is about. But here, as we close, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow, the Toloth. So I asked Gary to give us song number 5 to close, Jesus Paid It All, because I think it fits in with this particular message. So if you'll open your hymn books to song number 5, and we're going to have a closing prayer, and then we'll sing our song. Father, we just come before you and we marvel once again at the truthfulness of your book, how you placed undeniable treasures of prophecy in your book. Nobody can look at Psalm 22 and not say that's not a picture of a crucifixion. Nobody can look at Psalm 22 and say that's not a picture of Jesus on the cross. And yet you had it written 1,000 years before it ever happened. And nobody can deny that, the age of the book. So it's all there for us to see. And we just thank you, Lord, that you have opened our eyes to be able to see it. And we just pray, Lord, that others' eyes will be open too. Our Jewish friends, Lord, that they would realize all of their traditions point to Jesus. All of their scriptures point to Jesus. And yet, they're just temporarily blinded. So we just pray you would open the eyes of our Jewish friends too, Lord, and the rest of the Gentile world too, that we would be a part of bringing them to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, number 5.